Okay, so we are actually starting Colossians 2 today. You'll see that there's going to be some connections that are made between the previous passage and the first passage in chapter 2. So there's obviously a lot of similar thoughts that are present. Last week, I guess you could kind of say that the main idea behind Paul's description of his ministry and his message and the mystery that's been revealed is kind of giving us an idea of what true apostolic ministry looks like. So it's one that focuses exclusively on Christ, by the one who's been called by Christ. He's been given this stewardship, so he's been entrusted with this responsibility to unpack the message that has been revealed to him and to declare that to others. And he focuses in on, summarizes his own message as just preaching Christ. So all of that has kind of informed us, given us and given the Colossians an understanding of who Paul is. They didn't know him, they hadn't met him, they had heard about him, but they have this clear understanding, kind of in an overarching general sense. This is true apostolic ministry. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, he's going to actually kind of press this home and make it specific to them. So overall, this is Paul's call. He is a servant of the gospel. He's a servant of the church. He's been given this message. He preaches this message. And now he's going to say specifically to the Colossians, this is how I am fighting on your behalf. This is how I am engaged in a struggle for you. Even though we've never seen each other face to face, we've never hugged each other or given a handshake, or you've never heard me preach, now I'm going to describe for you how I struggle on your behalf. So this is where he takes his ministry and then applies it specifically to the situation in Colossae. Now let me go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we'll pray and then we'll just work our way through the text. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Lord God, we ask for your grace to be upon us now as we open your word, helping us to have understanding that we might press on and have this full conviction and assurance of what we know, and that we might grow in our knowledge, ever deepening of Christ and the amazing things, the treasures that have been hidden within him, that this might allow us not to be enticed by what the world and the lies of the devil say. And may you strengthen us in this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's desire then is for the Colossians themselves to know that he is not just an apostolic minister serving other churches and other regions and other areas. He is continuing to labor on their behalf. He is continuing to struggle for them. He wants them to know that he, just as he's a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church, he is their minister. He is their servant. And he's going to express for them now his heart for them, his desire for them, how he struggles for them. So this is a very beautiful passage. His desire for the Colossians is going to be expressed in how he wants them to know, to have the knowledge of how he struggles for them, and of what his objectives are for them. So the objectives that Paul has for the Colossians are the list that's given to us in verse 2. There's this fourfold list that he describes that he wants to see happening, and he wants to see the results of his struggle for them. What does he want to see in Colossians? Why is he struggling for them? Because he wants encouragement. He wants them to be unified. He wants them to have this conviction or this assurance in their understanding, and he wants them to grow in an ever-deepening knowledge of Christ, of God's mystery. So if you kind of just take those ideas, that's kind of going to be our structure as we work through the text. But first, we're going to look at Paul's desire for them, how he expresses his struggle for the churches, the church in Colossae, Laodicea, and to basically everyone who he hasn't met in person. So this is kind of a widespread focus. We're thinking merely, we're focusing in on Colossae because this is the letter to the Colossians. So he did write a letter to the Laodiceans, which we don't have a copy of. It's not in our Bible. It's mentioned at the end of this book, actually. And we don't know who he's speaking of about everybody else he hasn't seen face to face. But we're thinking about the Colossians, so we're going to look at it in that way. We could say the same thing about Laodicea. He struggles for them as well, and for everyone else that he's not seen, but we're going to be thinking about the Colossians. So this idea then is kind of connected to his struggle for everyone, right? We saw this at the end of chapter 1, that Paul has described his ministry as proclaiming Christ. And in doing so, he's a herald, so he is the town crier. He is announcing the good news of Christ, and he's doing so in two different ways. He is warning people, admonishing them, and he's instructing them. He's teaching them. The goal of his proclamation is that everyone would reach maturity in Christ. And then Paul tells us what ministry looks like. What does it look like to be a servant, a herald of Christ? You don't fly around in private jets. You don't have mansions that are 20,000 square feet. No, you labor, you toil, you struggle. And that whole idea is this ministry is hard work, right? If he wants to see the church come to its maturity, every man come to his maturity in Christ, every woman, every child to become mature in him, to be complete or perfect, it's going to take work. And that's what Paul says. I work. I toil, I labor, I struggle. That whole idea of struggling is that, I think I mentioned it last week, it's the idea of competing. So you are engaged in preparation because you are training to enter into the games, and you are going to prepare yourself to fight, to contend, to compete with other people in this pursuit. But the beautiful picture of that is, yes, it's labor, and yes, it's toil, and yes, it's an agonizing struggle. That's the word that's used there for struggling, is the word we get the word agonize from. It comes with the power, the energy that Christ provides. So Paul works, he works hard, but he's energized by the energy of Christ. Christ is working into him the ability to work out his and pursue the goal of making everyone mature in Christ. He picks up the same idea and says, yes, in general, that's what a minister is about. But now he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm doing this on your behalf. I'm struggling for you. Similar word. He wants them to know. His desire is for them to understand how much he is laboring for them. He wants them to know how great the struggle he has for you, for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, or seen my face in the flesh. So here Paul is, having never met the Colossians or the Laodiceans or perhaps the other town nearby, Hierapolis. He never met those believers, never preached the gospel to them. Here he says that yet, in light of that, he still struggles on their behalf. He is still laboring for them. He is still there, agonizing, competing for their loyalty to Christ, helping them to grow into maturity in Christ. Paul is engaged in a great struggle on behalf of the Colossians. It's kind of interesting if you think about that. Is this somehow self-serving? Is Paul just simply wanting them to think so highly of him? Hey, man, I am for you. I got your back. I'm engaged in the fight. I'm struggling for you. Is Paul wanting to puff himself up by telling them how much he works for them? You can see how if we're a little bit jaded, we might think that way. We think that, oh, they just want me to think highly of them. They just He just says that because he doesn't really care about me. He just cares about himself. No, I don't think that's the case. There's no indication that Paul is simply wanting them to think highly of him. What he wants is for them to be encouraged. So the whole idea behind this is Paul is telling them, I have your back. I have entered the fray. I'm fighting for you. I'm competing for you. I'm serving and struggling on your behalf. I'm praying for you. I'm thanking God for you. I'm writing to you. I want you to be encouraged by that. Here, the chief apostle to the Gentiles is for the Colossians. And we know that the purpose of this is encouragement. He tells us that in verse 2. But just think of how that would affect you. How that would impact you if someone says, man, I know you guys have been struggling. I know that you're facing these difficulties. I know that there's things that you're hearing that just don't line up with what you've been told before. I know that you're tempted to be distracted by these things. I know that they sound reasonable, but in reality they're not. And I want you to know that I'm struggling for you. I am there with you. That's the beautiful thing he says at the end of the passage. He says, even though I'm not there with you, I'm there with you. Right? Even though I'm absent in body, I'm not physically present with you, I'm with you in spirit. I'm with you. I'm there, side by side, calling you and encouraging you to continue to stay loyal to Christ. So this struggle that he has then that he expresses for them, I think is supposed to strengthen the Colossians. Man, the apostle, even though you've never heard him preach, you could still benefit from his labor for you. You can be encouraged because he continues to struggle for you. Now some say that this struggle, this agonizing, is actually a way that expresses his intense prayer on their behalf. So if that's the case, then what we see here is that Paul is laboring for the Colossians as he intercedes for them, which does seem to be consistent with what we've seen so far in the letter, right? He expresses his gratitude to God for what God has done for them, and now he says, I'm praying for you. I'm involved in this intense spiritual battle on your behalf, lifting you up to the throne of grace and asking God to provide you with all that you need to walk faithfully before him. I don't think it has to be limited to that, but at least that gives us a picture then of how Paul, even though he's 1,000 miles away in a Roman jail, he's still struggling for the Colossians and the Laodiceans, and all the other churches that he's never met. Paul's heart, his desire is to see everyone, every believer reach maturity in Christ, and he applies himself to that goal. He's not simply wasting time or expressing a desire that he's not acting upon. He's saying, this is what I work for. This is what I'm doing. I care for you. I want you to be strengthened. Something powerful about somebody telling you that they're fighting for you, praying for you, strengthening you. And that's what Paul wants the Colossians to feel. He wants them to derive not just the spiritual benefit of intercessory prayer. He wants them to derive the benefit that they know he has their back. He's engaged in the same battle. So what does he want to see then in them? What is he struggling for? What's the purpose of his struggle, expressed, yes, in maturity, but here unpacked in these four different ways? He wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to be united in love. He wants to assure them in their understanding. He wants them to know, in an ever-deepening way, God's mystery, which is Christ. So his mission objective, the reason why he's engaging in this struggle, is to encourage their hearts. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, that your hearts may be encouraged. He wants to, you think of this in kind of a number of different ways, he wants to alleviate their fears or eliminate their doubts or comfort or console them in their sorrow. Paul knows that they have faced challenges. They have faced difficulties, and that may have caused their hearts to be discouraged. They may have become downcast. They may have been filled with anxiety or fears or difficulties or any number of things that can cause you to lose heart. He says, no, I'm struggling for you so that that may not happen, so that your hearts may be encouraged. He addresses their hearts first, right? Because it's out of the heart that we live, that we move, it's out of the heart that everything else flows. Our words flow, our actions flow. It comes out of our hearts. He knows that if they have hearts that are discouraged, that lack the courage to continue, engage in the fight, that then they are going to wilt and they're going to shrink back and they're not going to apply themselves. They're not going to continue to press forward if they think that the battle has been lost or if they can't actually win the battle because they don't have the persuasive arguments to counter the arguments that they're hearing. He wants them to have the courage, the strength to continue. So he prays for them that their hearts may be strengthened, encouraged, that they might not shrink back from engaging in the fight. A cool thing about this word here, again, is connected to Paul's absence and yet his presence and spirit. The word literally means to come alongside someone and to call out to them. So here we have this picture then of Paul's encouragement. I am coming alongside you, brothers, sisters. I'm coming alongside you and I'm speaking truth into your life to cause you to continue walking, continue moving forward, continue pressing on. That's what it means to encourage. He's absent from body, he's present in spirit, and as present in spirit, here he is as the comforter, the one who's calling them forward and strengthening them and encouraging them, wanting them to continue to engage in the battle, to encourage their hearts. It's easy to get discouraged when you're engaged in a fight that you think you're losing. Think of any number of battle scenes from famous movies. You can see that there's a moment in the battle scenes when it seems like the bad guy is winning. The good guy, the guy who is fighting for truth and beauty and goodness and righteousness and justice, he seems to be losing ground, or they seem to be overcome by a number of enemies that have attacked them. And yet, as soon as they have a brief glimmer of encouragement, they can continue the fight on. All they need is a little bit of hope. That's all they need. They need that little glimmer of hope, that little moment that it can actually strengthen them. I listened to this podcast this past week about, it was a survivor story, a guy who had actually, a mine had collapsed on him in Australia, and he was stuck under, I don't know how many thousand tons of rock. And he's there, and he's feeling the weight of the mountain pressed down slowly upon him. And he says that the thing that kept me going is that at that moment when I was about to give up, all the air is being breathed out of his lungs. That's not the right word. Exhaled. Everything in him is being exhaled. All of his stuff in his stomach is coming out. He's throwing it all up. It's dark. The weight of the mountain is coming down upon him. And he has this moment when he thinks about a picture that he had of his family just taken weeks ago, his wife and his three children. In that moment, that picture that he had gave him hope. It gave him encouragement. It gave him something to fight for. And so what did he do? He continued the fight. He continued to squirm. He tried to cry out, and another guy heard him and slowly dug the rocks away, and they were able to find this small place under thousands of tons of rock, this small little cave that they stayed in for 14 days until they were rescued. That little glimmer of hope, he could have given up at that moment, but that memory of his family gave him something to fight for and allowed him to continue. It was a memory that gave him strength to continue the fight. So Paul wants them to have that same benefit. Encourage your hearts to continue to fight, to continue to engage, to not give up hope, to continue in the battle. Strengthen their hearts. The second thing he says here is he wants them to have a unity. He wants them to be unified in love, or to be knit together in love. So Paul is struggling for them. He wants them to benefit from his struggle in a way that brings about a unity to the congregation. He wants them to be united, to be knit together in love. So to knit something together, Obviously, you understand the picture that's being used here, but what's happening is that some things are kind of coming together. There is this separate pieces and parts that are coming together and being a unified picture of a quilt or something like that, or a body that's being knit together, or these things coming together to be joined together or welded together. So Paul wants them, he's struggling for them to have a inseparable bond. They need to be bonded together, welded together, joined together in love. Well, we know that this bond here is not forced, because the way in which they come together is in love. Right? So this is not like taking the opposite sides of the magnet and the same sides of the magnet and putting the forcing the magnets to come together and forcing them, even though they are repelling against one another. It's not like you're super gluing these things that are opposites coming together and forcing them to stay together. No, it's not like that at all. It's a unity that's forged because people want to be together. People want to stay together. They want to be unified with one another. The whole idea of the unity is, yes, objectively, it's created by the work of Christ. He has one body that's nourished by the head, that's knit together by its joints and ligaments. It stays together because Christ has unified his alienated people, his estranged people. He's reconciled them. Objectively, Christ has done that. And you can't do anything to separate the body of Christ. But practically, experientially, we know that many things can come in between believers. Many things can force their way in to cause fractures or divisions to separate what God has joined together. And perhaps that's the best picture we have of it, is we have in marriage, we have the union of a man and a woman. And what does God say? He says, the two come together and they make one. And then he says, therefore, what God has joined together, what God has unified, what is united together in love, what he's knit together, don't separate. Don't let man separate what God has joined together. Here is a new union. The two become one, just as we see in the Gentiles and the Jews becoming one in Christ. So his desire then is for these believers to recognize the unity that they have, and then in love to remain unified. He's laboring, struggling for them to keep their unity. Which there doesn't seem to be an indication here that they are divided. Perhaps he sees that as a potential repercussion of the false teaching that's being spread in Colossae. But he wants them to keep the unity that they have, to remain knit together. So whatever it is that could possibly destroy the unity of the church, whatever it is that could possibly affect the individual believers in the church from the false teaching, Paul is laboring to make sure that this does not happen. He wants their love for one another to remain strong, their minds to remain fixed on Christ. That's where he goes next. How do you create unity? How do you create a bond, an inseparable bond among people that are totally different from one another? The unity comes from their fixation of Christ, the assurance, the conviction that they share the same faith, the same salvation, the same peace with God. So what does he say? The third reason here that Paul is struggling for the Colossians is so that they might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. So if unity is maintained by love, a love for one another that comes from this Holy Spirit, a love that he's already recognized that the Colossians have, it's not the only thing that keeps the people together. It's also understanding. So love here is not just is not the only glue that holds people together. They also need understanding. They also need to have this full conviction that what they've received and understood from God is absolutely certain. They have the wealth, the treasure, they've attained to this assurance that the truth has given to them. They have this understanding. So Paul is unpacking kind of this complicated phrase, reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, is another aspect of their unity. So they are united together in love, and they're also united together in their understanding. So Paul could be speaking here of what he wants them to derive, what he wants, how he wants them to benefit from the assurance that they have in their understanding. Full assurance describes their certainty. He doesn't want them to waver. He doesn't want them to doubt. He doesn't want them to question things. He wants them to have certainty, conviction, that what they understand about God is true, that it's actually consistent with reality, that it actually happened, that who he's described Jesus to be is actually the Jesus that is. It means to have this state of complete certainty or confidence, right? It's hard to have confidence. It's hard to have confidence if you're discouraged about something. It's hard to have this confidence if you think that somebody else may have a bit of the truth that you haven't heard before, you haven't received. Maybe we do need to listen to those false teachers. Maybe we do need to hear what they have to say. Their arguments seem reasonable. Maybe they have something that we don't have. So their confidence begins to be shaken, and then they are quickly then led away from a true understanding of Christ. So then there is this idea of wealth attached to this assurance. So full assurance means no doubts, no wavering, no skepticism, no suspicion. Wealth has this idea of the riches that are attached to this. How valuable is it to have full confidence? To be fully assured that what you've received is true. Now, understanding. Understanding is the idea of insight. Having grasped the significance, the truth of what has actually taken place. Having discerned in comparison to the lies, having discerned the truth. Paul wants them to have the full assurance that comes from understanding. So he's struggling for them to grasp the significance of this, the value of having an unshakable conviction that comes from a complete understanding of God's plan. What has he unpacked for us so far? He's unpacked for us his desire for them, his desire for them to walk in a way that pleases the Lord and what they need in order to do that. He's unpacked for them this beautiful poem about who Christ is, the supreme creator, the supreme reconciler, the supreme member of the new creation, creator of the new creation. He wants them to understand that. If they are distracted from that, if they don't continue in that, then everything that's been accomplished is jeopardized. He wants them to be assured that he is actually, they've heard the true gospel, right? The mystery that has been concealed has now been revealed to his saints, and it's been proclaimed. The word of God has been fully known, and the mystery is Christ. Christ in the Gentiles, and Christ as the hidden treasure chest of God's wisdom and knowledge. So here's a paraphrase that kind of elaborates on this idea. Paul is struggling for them that they may gain assured conviction in its full richness, a conviction that comes from spiritual insight and an understanding mind. That's what Paul has prayed for them, and that's what Paul continues to struggle to see accomplished in their lives. So this understanding then is meant to bolster their convictions, to know that they've received the true message, the Word of God in truth. This fourth reason is kind of a summary attempt to describe for us what it all looks like. What does it look like? How do we summarize what it is that he's been aiming at? Give me one word to summarize his mission objectives for the Colossians. One word is Christ. He wants them to grow in an ever-deepening knowledge of the mystery, which is Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It shouldn't surprise us for Paul to make such a clear statement about the centrality of Christ, to say that Christ is the main objective. He is laboring, struggling, engaged in the fight for the Colossians to know Christ. He wants them to know Christ. He's fighting for them to know Christ. He wants them to know the Messiah. Now it's interesting here that Christ is like clearly equated with the mystery. In the last section, passage, we saw that it was the mystery was Christ in you, right? Christ in the Gentiles. Here he just says, I want you to know the mystery. I'm struggling for you to know the mystery, which is Christ. So Paul can kind of summarize then the message of the Old Testament scriptures, the hidden plans of God that have been there, kind of on the surface, hard to discern, but in reality all pointing to one thing. What's the one thing? Christ, the Messiah. Everything has been pointing to Him. Those things that have been hidden and kept secret for generations and ages now has been revealed. And in the revelation, what do you see? You see the portrait of Christ. You see the picture of Christ, the Messiah. And all the things that obviously that's related to. Here, he says that there is this deposit, if you will, deposit that's been placed in Christ. What's been hidden in Him? Everything. Christ is like this chest that all the riches, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge God has deposited into Him. So Paul is struggling for them to realize that. Struggling for them to know Christ. Why? Because all of God's riches have been placed in Him. Everything. Christ is completely sufficient for all the wisdom and knowledge that you need. Christ is completely sufficient for all the wealth that you need in your life. Jesus is the deposit of God's wisdom and knowledge. So God has stored them all up in Christ. He's hidden them in Him. All the wisdom and knowledge that you need are to be found only in Christ. And one thing I like, I've always enjoyed is looking at maps. So maps are cool because they tell you where things are. And they often tell you where things are, and it's different than what you think, or different than the things that you're looking at are different than where you thought they would be. That's why maps are awesome. If you look back at ancient maps, you can see that things were there at some point. They don't tell you where they are right now, but they were there at some point. And you can also see where they thought things were. In reality, they didn't know that they were actually not there. So you can look back and you can see that, yeah, their depictions of the ancient world 3,000 years ago, man, they were close, but for some reason, Europe looks a lot different than I thought it looks in reality. So yes, there's these cool ideas that you can see where things are at. You can see where things used to be. You can see where people thought that they were, and they actually aren't there. But the coolest type of map is treasure maps. Has anybody seen a treasure map? Yes, you know what a treasure map looks like. You know it because it's usually up on this a crinkled piece of paper, and it's somehow been burned. All the edges are kind of frayed and blackened, and there's usually like a consistent motif on treasure maps where you see certain things. It's usually an island that nobody's ever been to before except for the person who hid the treasure there. And there's usually some sort of skull, either a cave or a mountain that looks like a skull. And there's sometimes quicksand that shows up on treasure maps. But the point of the treasure map is that X, that's on the map that tells you where the treasure is, right? There's maybe a trail, maybe some geographical areas, features, rivers, forests, mountains, whatever it might be. But the reason why you have the map is because the map tells you where the treasure is, and the X is where the treasure is hidden. If you can somehow get there, avoid the quicksand, get over the river, avoid the scary skull mountain, and you can find the treasure. You probably know where I'm going with this, but Paul is saying that Christ is like the X on the map. So you have a treasure map, And in him, all of God's treasures, all wisdom, all knowledge, everything that you need in order to live this life, in order to understand God's plan, everything has been hidden in him. He is the treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge. The word treasures here is interesting. It's literally the word thesaurus, which means like a storehouse of information or a treasury of something. Yeah, so next time you think about thesaurus, think about Jesus, because Jesus is the thesaurus of God's wisdom and knowledge. That's really stupid, but anyways, you guys get the point. Paul's saying that Christ is that. If you're thinking about the wealth and the treasure and the sources of God's knowledge and sufficiency, all you need is Christ. That's why we can read Proverbs 2, which this passage alludes to, and you can see this idea of pursuing something, pursuing insight, searching for it, looking for it. You're hunting down the treasures. You're wanting to find the gold, and you're looking for it like silver. If you pursue that, then what do you get? You get wisdom and the knowledge of God. And Paul is saying that that's what Solomon was saying in Proverbs, that actually is Jesus. If you want the treasures, the silver and the gold, if you want the jewels, if you want to search for that and understand that, then if you have Jesus, you have all of those riches. It is God's storage chest. They've been hidden in Christ. So what does that mean? Well, I think I'll quote here N.T. Wright. He says that this is both a comfort and a challenge to Christians. He said that they do not need to look for wisdom or knowledge elsewhere than to the one they already possess. But at the same time, they have a long way to go if they are to explore and make their own the rich inheritance they have entered into. So you can see how there's this tension then. You have it. You know where the treasure is, and now what do you need to do? You need to dig it up. You need to get your hands dirty. Yeah, you've journeyed. You've made it. You found the island, and you found the X on the map, and you know that the treasure is buried there, but you need to dig it up to unveil the treasures that are there. So he's saying that for these Christians, it's not as if there's 1,000 X's on the map. And it doesn't matter which one you find, just find one and you'll be fine. No, that's not. That's pluralism. That's not what Paul is advocating for. There's only one X on the map. And he says, once you find that X, once you find Christ, you need to plunge the depths. You need to dig up the treasures. You need to unveil them and find them and discover them and get to work to understand what these treasures are. Because they are all there. They are all in that one person. So Christ then is kind of like the storehouse of all God's treasures. He is the reservoir of all wisdom and all knowledge, all sufficiency. And this is so consistent with what Paul has already said. His message is what? Him we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. Why? Because that's how you're going to mature. His poem is what? Christ is supreme in all creation, and he's supreme in all the new creation. His prayer is what? It's for God to fill them with the knowledge of his will and all with all wisdom and understanding. What do you need in order to live a life that is worthy of God, that pleases Jesus in every way? All you need is for God to give you the knowledge, to fill you up with the knowledge of his plan, which culminates in Christ. So it's not, and here to say that the mystery that has been hidden but now revealed is Christ, the Messiah, he's saying the same exact thing. It shouldn't surprise us for him to say this in such a bold way, such a clear way, that Christ is the one who is sufficient for all God's people because he is the one who holds the treasures. He is the treasure chest that God has deposited all of his wisdom and knowledge in. If you have Jesus, you don't need to listen to anyone else. So, Christians, dig. Dig. Unveil the treasures. Find them. You found them in Christ. Continue to seek and to pursue and to know him, to grow in an ever-deepening way in the knowledge of who Jesus is. And God will fill out your life with his wisdom in his knowledge. He will fill out your life with understanding, and you will reap the benefits of having a full conviction. You will be united together in love with other believers who are pursuing the same thing, and that you will have strength to continue the fight. So one other way that he emphasizes this is by saying, in one sense, Christ is all we need because Christ is the vaccine. Oh, that's a bad word. I'm tempted to say Christ is the antidote. But in one sense, that's not necessarily true. It's not as if they've been poisoned and they now have been are in need of something to save them from the poison that is seeking to kill their bodies and take their lives. They're not yet at that point. They haven't absorbed or embraced whatever false teachings they're hearing. Instead, vaccine is probably the best idea. This is like a prophylaxis. It's something to prevent them from being infected, designed to prevent them from contracting? That's not even a word. Contracting the disease. So what does he say? I say this to you in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You can see how this works then. I'm presenting to you the truth about who Jesus is and that he, in him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need anything else. I'm saying this to you so you guys understand that the people are there trying to deceive you and to delude you, and they have actually good arguments to make. At least the arguments that appear to be good arguments. Don't be deluded by them. You have everything you need. Don't be deluded by them. So here is the idea then, and we're first kind of introduced to it in Colossians, of the danger that's facing the Colossian believers. Paul struggles for them to attain these things, those mission objectives. Strengthen them, unite them, give them conviction, full conviction, assurance, and help them to grow in a deeper understanding of Jesus. Why? To prevent them from succumbing to the lies and the deceit that are being told to them. He wants them not to be deceived by beguiling speech, by plausible sophistry, by arguments that sound reasonable on the surface, but are actually misleading. They're fallacious or deceptive. A plausible argument here is something that appears to be true on the surface, but actually is an outright falsehood. I'll give you an example of this. Have you seen any political ads the last several months? Those are all plausible arguments, all intended to trick you and to deceive you. On the surface, they present something that seems to be actually true. Yeah, that guy probably did dump 30 billion gallons of sewage into the Puget Sound. How am I to know? And we shouldn't vote for somebody who would just blatantly do that. They all seem to be plausible, right? They all seem to be, yeah, man, I understand. I'm being persuaded by their use of argument and rhetoric and framing and the use of language. It seems on the surface that what's being said is true, but in reality, it's a blatant falsehood. So how else do we see this? We see this with the way in which people use language. We can describe baby killing as reproductive rights. We can describe genitalia mutilation as gender-affirming care. I mean, everybody wants to be affirming. It seems so positive. We can see how the seeds of division are actually sown by words like diversity and equity and inclusion. This all seems plausible on the surface, but it's all in the wrapping. It's just presented to be something that looks good and attractive and beautiful, but then you unwrap it and what do you see? You see evil and destruction. You see death. You see lies and deceit. You see people calling things good that are actually in reality evil. So it's not like they just struggled with it 2,000 years ago that plausible arguments creep up. Whatever was being said in Colossae, we see it today. So Dick Lucas warns Christians. He says there's a fresh responsibility laid on Christians to examine all teaching for the truthfulness of its contents rather than the attractiveness of its packaging. So beware. If something looks good, that doesn't mean that it is good. If something sounds right, that doesn't mean that it is right. You have to think critically and evaluate it and test it. You have to compare it to what the Scriptures say. You have to see it for what it really is. And Paul's heart is for them not to give in to the lies and the deceit that's being told them. They need to be aware that it's coming to them in a well-wrapped, beautiful package, a beautiful present that's being given to them. He says, no, actually, reality, look at it again. Look at it again in light of what I told you about Christ and see if you actually do need that. See if you do need to embrace this to cause you to grow into maturity. Compare that to what I told you. You know that I am a true apostle. You know that Christ has called me, and now I'm suffering for the church as a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church and struggling on your behalf. You know what you've heard. Don't let anything else deter you from that and distract you from the truth that you have in Christ. So the danger is real, right? The danger is that they would actually be deceived, that they would be deluded, and in doing so, they would abandon the faith. They would abandon the Savior. But Paul's expectation for them, his hope for them, is actually a positive one. Paul ends where he began. He began back in chapter 1, verse 24, saying that he rejoices in his sufferings. Why? Because in them and through them, God is accomplishing his purposes, and he's actually filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, the afflictions of Christ. Now, in chapter 2, verse 5, I'm rejoicing because I see your good order. I see the firmness of your faith in Christ. You guys, even though you've been presented with plausible arguments, you haven't given in to that. You've maintained your order. Your faith has stood firm. You're staying loyal to Christ. It's a cool metaphor. The two words there, good order and firmness are actually military terms. So order is like the military formation. Everybody is in line, lockstep, walking in cadence. They're marching according to the orders that they've received, and everybody is following through consistently, all in line with one another. Firmness is like the idea of a bulwark or some sort of a wall that prevents the enemy from entering in. So when you have this picture then of the Colossians, and Paul says this to them perhaps because he's in prison surrounded by Roman soldiers, but he uses these words to describe them. What do they look like? They look like an army, a well-ordered army, together, shoulder to shoulder. Their shields are locked. They're together forming a line, a barricade against the enemy. Why? Because of their firmness of faith. Because they are loyal to Christ. So the soldiers, the church, are there united together, a solid, united front, preventing the lies from creeping in and bringing disunity, bringing discouragement, and causing them to depart from the faith. So that's the picture we have then of the Colossians. Paul is like the general who inspects the troops before the battle. He sees them before they're all dressed in their uniforms, ready for battle. Their swords or their spears are in their hands. Their shields are on their arms. There they are together entering into the battle. And as they take their stand against the lies and the deceit, they're there together preventing anything from creeping in. It's not the picture of a disorganized chaos, every man scattered, surrounded by enemies and fighting alone. No, they're together, side by side, shields up, swords and spears drawn, ready to engage in the fight. They're united. They're firm. They're loyal soldiers. No turncoats, no traitors. They're there fighting against the deceit and the lies that are being told to them. It's a great picture. So Paul's confident then in what they've heard, in their response, and how they're going to respond to his teaching. He's confident that they will remain firm and steadfast in Christ. The exhortations, the admonitions here are appropriate, encouraging them to continue. You've received it. You have all that you need. You know that the X on the map, you found it, and you need to uncover those treasures. Unpack those riches. See the value that God has deposited into Christ, and you'll see that He is all you need. I'll close with this quote from John Calvin about the sufficiency of Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into Hades. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If the inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, it is an entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in His kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to Him to judge." This is how he concludes. "In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. He is enough." Let's pray.